we will begin the Torah teaching and turn with me, if you will, therefore, to where it begins, which is Numbers chapter 30. Technically, it's the second verse, but I don't think it matters too much if you start where we ended last week, where it says that Moshe has been telling things to the children of Israel to do, and they did all according to what Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And that's at least a great way to introduce this next one, because here too follows a, I would say, both an instruction and some commandments as well. The portion is called Matot, and actually it's a double portion this week, so Matot is the first of two that we will go through here. That word Matot is plural, obviously. It ends in Ot, and it means tribes. And that's who Moshe is going to speak to. So the portion begins by saying, Moshe spoke to the heads of the tribes of the B'nai Israel, children of Israel, and he said, here is the thing that Yahuwah has commanded. And what follows, Numbers chapter 30, is arguably one of my favorite things to teach in the Torah, simply because I think it is too often overlooked and so incredibly important that we forget it. And sometimes I tend to get a little frustrated as well when I look at the news and I see all the lying, cheating scumbags running around, whether it's on police forces or in various three-letter federal agencies or, of course, in Congress or in the White House or other places where people, and the military too, where people will put their hand on a Bible and they will swear an oath. And it goes something to the effect, in almost every case, that they'll preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And most of them, dare I say this? Yeah, because the fruit bears it out. Let's just say it this way. A lot of them don't pay any attention to it. Far too many, especially in Congress, don't pay any attention to it. And it is absolutely vital that people understand that the Creator holds us to vows. Well, this is interesting, and here's the politically incorrect part. He holds us to vows, at least, if we are under our own authority as a man. In other words, a man is held to his vows, period. Verse 3 puts it this way. When a man vows a vow to Yahuwah, or he swears an oath to bind his soul, his nefesh, with a bond, he is not to break his word. You could put a period there, but the Bible doesn't. It makes this clear. It says, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Used to be you'd hear a saying, a man's word is his bond. And this is vital, and that's part of the reason why I think it's so so important and so neglected, because we live in a world where literally a man's worth most of the time, far, far, far too often, ain't worth squat. Now here comes the politically incorrect part, and I will point this out, probably emphasize it and go through a little bit more of the details that have to do with marriage tomorrow, because it is probably the single most important overlooked thing that has to do with marriage and vows, and the church is particularly bad. The modern Romanized paganized 501c3 church doesn't seem to teach anything about this anymore. Oh, they'll say vows are important, but it's politically incorrect to point out that there is actually a difference in Scripture between the way that men are treated and women. Because, I guess, I joke about it, that God loves women more. He gives them a degree of buffering. He gives them a covering. A daughter in her father's house or a wife both have a husband who is able to say, you shouldn't ought to have made that vow, and I'm going to cast it down. That's basically what the next 20-some verses of this portion tell us. And it gives us a lot of detail and understanding. Put real simply, it boils down to this. Whether we're talking about a daughter who is in her father's house before, in other words, he gives her away to a man to be married, and he has authority over that one too. The father can literally reject a potential suitor. I know that's one of those things that perhaps does get remembered, but it's still politically incorrect. Scripture makes that real clear. We're going to talk about it again in Deuteronomy 22 and other places. But the idea is that a daughter under her father's covering and a husband, when he has a wife or a daughter or later, in other words, the women under the care of the head of house, all of them, the authority in the house is the husband or the father or both in some cases, and he can and should cast down vows that shouldn't get made. The key is, this portion makes it clear as well, he has to do so on the day that he hears it. This is usually read to mean before the sun goes down. So I typically have the attitude that if I hear a vow that shouldn't be made, cast it down immediately. Don't let it stand. Now, there is a caveat. If the husband does cast down a vow, he bears her guilt. So you see what I mean about in jest that God loves women more because it is the husband who is responsible for the vows of his wives and daughters. All right, we'll talk more about that later. As always, if there are questions, we can come back to it. But the simple response, the general easy summary of this is that a man is responsible for his vows. By the way, a widow or a woman who has been put away, sent out, expelled, does not have a living husband anymore. Both of those, like a man, are responsible for their own vows. And a woman who has a covering has the, well, that's the essence. That's the reason why I use the term covering, has the buffering that when a vow is made that shouldn't be made, he can cast it down. Now, and by the way, I usually give examples because this is a double portion tonight. We've got a long ways to go. I'll probably talk about it more tomorrow. But one of the examples I always give is things that would seem trivial, things that you would think, oh, well, that's not a big deal. But on the other hand, it can oftentimes be a far bigger deal than people know because we can curse ourselves with the words from our mouths. And I think probably most fathers with teenage daughters have heard something to the effect of when the girl comes home someday from school or wherever and she's been jilted or lied to or something bad has happened with a boy for the first time in her life and she says, oh, Daddy, as long as I live, I'll never love another boy or man. And that's the kind of vow that the father needs to take the daughter aside and explain to her, no, sweetheart, you will. I'm going to cast that down right now. Before the sun goes down, because your father loves you, and I know someday there will be a man who will as well. And I don't want you to be cursed by idle words that shouldn't ever have been said. So that's why your father loves you. Your father in heaven loves you too. And the point here is, we need to be careful about these words. So that's the general concept of this. These are the statutes, it says at the end of chapter 30, which Yahuwah commanded Moshe, having to do with a man and his wife, or a father and daughter, and so forth. Chapter 31 is where we see a change in a way of pace, but I think there's a common thread here, and a common thread, of course, is, as we're going to see, also having to do with words, things that come out of our mouths, things that shouldn't have been said, and so forth. And it harkens back to the story that we did a couple weeks back of Bilaam, Balak, and Balaam. We know that he was not able, Balaam wasn't able to curse the children of Israel, but he did find a way to help them to curse themselves via the Midianite women. And that's what this chapter is talking about up front. It says, avenge the B'nai Israel of the Midianites. And afterwards, talking to Moshe here, you will be gathered to your people. This is it, Moshe. Your time is up. He spoke to the people and he said, arm yourselves, men from among you, fixing to go to war against Midian to execute the vengeance of Yahuwah on Midian. And basically what's going to happen is every tribe is going to send 1,000 men to this war. So we're going to have essentially 12,000 men. 1,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And it kind of strikes me as interesting. I don't know what to make of it, but I do think, at least in terms of the math and the understanding and a certain symmetry in Scripture, it's interesting to point out that when you look towards the end of the book, we see a place where there will be 12,000 from each tribe times 12. So we got 144,000 there. And you know the reference from Revelation 14, verse 1. But in this case, these are folks who are going to go to war. They were delivered. Moses sent them, along with Phinehas, or Pinchas, son of Eleazar the priest, to war. And with the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand, and they made war against Midian. And as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, they slew every single male. They slew the kings of Midian with the rest of them, Evi, Mechem, Rechem, Azur, and Hur, and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. Also, it says here, they whacked good old Balaam, Bilaam, son of Beor, with the sword. Later again, we're going to see, and it's a reference to the fact that it was Bilaam that by his counsel caused the women of Midian to lead the men of Israel astray. And what's also fascinating about this is there's one unique usage here. I usually reference this. It says they killed Balaam with the sword. And the way that that is said in Hebrew in this case is be-cherev. Cherev is sword and in the sword. Be-in or with, okay? Be-cherev. But what is fascinating, and the sages have pointed this out, and I always find it really interesting, you will see all kinds of places in Scripture where Israel goes to war against various pagans, or in some cases it's pagans that go to war against others, and there is a reference to killing people, well, in one of two ways, essentially when it comes into battle anyway, with the sword, or with the mouth of the sword. Literally, the Hebrew is lefi cherem, with the mouth of the sword. Sometimes the English, that gets translated less colloquially and more, into a phrasing that we might understand, with the edge of the sword. Now, what's interesting about this is, as a general rule, when Israel goes to war against pagans, it kills them with the edge of the sword, via the mouth of the sword. And this seems to be the singular example in Scripture of an exception, where Bilaam is killed by the B'nai Israel, not with the mouth of the sword, but just with the sword, as if it was pagans killing pagans. And there's a whole lot of ways you can think about that and read it. This portion has already talked to us about vows. And we know that the word is described as a swift double-edged sword, a sharp double-edged sword. We see references prophetically to, for example, the Mashiach coming and using the sword of his mouth, which is kind of interesting because people slayed with the mouth of the sword by the sword of his mouth. And yet Bilaam, who was prophet and spoke things, he did speak truth, but he also kind of double-handed spoke lies, or at least spoke the ability for the people of Midian to lead the children of Israel astray via whoring to serve other gods. So all of this kind of fits. I think it's extremely poetic. And, one of these instances where we see something in Scripture that just kind of shouts out to us that there is more here than meets the eye. And, of course, it says in the next verse, the children of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones, all their cattle, all their flocks, all their stuff they took for prey. Typically, if you understand the way that battle works in warfare, you'll see terms like prize or booty. And the idea is, like it or not, politically correct or not, and there are some strictures in Scripture that Israel does obey. They're a lot nicer in terms of treatment of women, even though we see stories of captive brides and so forth, than the pagans have typically done. And whether we want to admit it or not, it's a lot nicer than what usually happens in warfare today, even in the modern era. But so here we have a situation where all these folks that have been engaged literally in warfare against Israel and against the God of Israel have now seen the men killed and the women and the goods taken captive as booty. And all their cities and wherein they dwelt, they burned those with fire. They took the spoil, both of man and of beast. And they brought all these captives, the prey, the spoil. They brought them before Moshe and Eleazar, the priests, and unto the congregation of the children of Israel, into the camp. Right there on the plains of Moab, just outside of Jericho by the Jordan. And Moshe and Eleazar the priest and the princes went forth to meet them outside the camp. And Moshe was pretty peeved. And he said basically to all those folks who came back from war, what's going on here? And for crying out loud, why have you saved all of the women alive? And we would say, well, isn't that the polite thing to do, right? Well, he has a point. His point is, look, these women here are literally the ones who committed whoredoms. They lured the children of Israel, your sons and uncles and brothers, astray via the counsel of Bilaam. Ah, see, there it is where Moshe confirms to us, yep, It was Bilaam that gave him the idea to do this dirty deed so as to break faith with Yahuwah in that disgusting matter. And that was why the plague came upon all of y'all. So now, here's what we're going to do. Kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman that is no longer a virgin, that has known man by lying with him. That way, for sure, you know they're going to get all of the women that were involved in the whoredoms and leading the children of Israel astray. The women children, those that are young enough or that have not yet lost their virginity, you can keep alive for yourselves. And in camp, outside the camp, now this is having to do with the fact that all these folks have come in contact with dead bodies, lots of them. Anyone's killed anybody? Anybody that's touched any dead bodies? Purify yourselves, as Scripture tells us, on the third day and on the seventh day. Same thing for your captives. All of this according to commandment. Same thing goes for garments, things made out of skin, goat hair, and things made out of wood. Purify them. Get them cleaned up before they come into the camp. And Eleazar, the priest, said to the men of war, this is the statute, the chuk, of the Torah, which Yahuwah has commanded Moshe. Oh, and there are other things, metal things, gold, silver, brass, iron, tin, lead, everything that may abide the fire. In other words, stuff that can go through the fire and be purified, we'll do that to it. It'll be clean. There are some things that can be sprinkled. That's okay. If they won't abide the fire, make them go through the water. And wash your clothes on the seventh day. And then when you're all cleaned up, you can come back into the camp. So the next section here is Yahuwah speaking to Moshe and saying, look, here's what's going to happen. Take the sum of all of the booty that was taken, man and of beast, you and Eleazar, and the heads of the various houses of the congregation. Divide it up into two parts. The first part is going to go to the men that did the battle, those that went to war. They literally deserve compensation. They're going to get it, those that went to battle. And the rest is for the congregation. And, oh, out of that part, we're going to levy a tribute of both sides from the men of war that went out to battle, one soul of 500 of persons and beeves and asses and flocks. Take of it their half, give it to Eleazar the priest. So the Levites and Eleazar as their head is going to get some of this as well, a portion set apart for Yahuwah. Of the children of Israel's half, you take one person out of 50 of the persons, the animals, the asses and the flocks and the cattle and all those things, and give them to the Levites, those that keep the charge of the tabernacle of Yahuwah. So the Levites essentially are going to get a portion of the spoil as well. Eleazar and Moshe did as was commanded. And then it gives us the numbers. Lots of numbers here in the book that is in English called Numbers. The prey over and above the booty that the men of war took, 675,000 sheep, 312,000 beeves, so 72,000 beeves, 61,000 asses, and 32,000 persons, women that had not known men by lying with them. And then it tells how all the portions that went to the Levites are taken out here. Moshe gave the tribute as was set apart for Yahuwah via Eleazar. And we get all the various numbers, and basically the numbers are included here in some detail. Scripture does give us an accounting of these things. Evidently, it's important that when there are things that are going to be divided up, that it be done equitably and that it be recorded so that it can be verified later. Furthermore, there are things of gold, jewelry, armlets, bracelets, signet rings, and so forth and so on. And they took a section of that as well that was set apart. And the men of war got to keep some for themselves. When it was all said and done, last verse in chapter 31 says, Moshe and Eleazar the priest took the gold of the captains of hundreds and of thousands. They brought it into the tent of meeting, and all this was for a memorial for the B'nai Israel before Yahuwah. Chapter 32, this is the last part of the first of the two double portions tonight. This is another story that's pretty famous, and we'll just do the overall summary of it. It says in the first part here, the children of Gad and Reuben had they had a whole lot of cattle. And they had even more, I guess, after the most recent battles. And when they saw the land of Jazer, land of Gilead, and realized, hey, this is kind of like Texas, right? This is a great place for cattle. So they came unto Moshe and the priest Eleazar and to the princes of the congregation. In other words, they got folks together and they said, look, we got a proposition for you here. They named some cities. this land which Yahuwah smote before the congregation of Israel, it's a great place for cattle. This is cattle country. And your servants have, as you might have noticed, a lot of cattle. So, if we have found a favor in your sight, let us have this land for our part of the possession. It's close. It's not really in the land that was promised, but we'd like to stay on this side of the Jordan River. Now, Moshe at this point is a little bit frosted. As you can probably expect, he has seen some unfaithfulness before. Again, it's interesting. This portion starts with this idea of vows. We're going to see it play a big role in what's fixing to come here. You guys just going to sit on your you-know-what, your tukasim, while your brothers go out to war? Why would you turn away the heart of the children of Israel by going over to the land which has been given them? It would seem that there are two issues here that Moshe is trying to deal with. One is the idea of separation. You're going to break things up right here as we're fixing to go into the land. Oh, good. Good job, guys. And also the fact that there are ramifications for the things that they're doing, even for the things that they're asking. And he points out, this sounds a lot like what your fathers did when they spied out the land and brought back a bad report. As because you guys are yellow, you know, lily-livered cowards, is that the problem here? And he went through the story, right? They were afraid. They were feared when they saw the big dudes in the land, and the anger of Yahuwah was kindled against them, and he smote them. Remember? Said they would all die right there in the wilderness. So after all of this, he points out to them, look, you guys have now risen up in your father's stead, and you're a brood of sinful men, still trying to augment the fierce anger of Yahuwah towards Israel. If you turn away from him, he will again leave them in the wilderness, and you'll destroy this whole assembly here. Is that what you really want to do, guys? So they came near to him, and they said, look, no. Here's what we want to do. We want to build sheepfolds for our cattle, cities for our little ones, but we will do what we said. We will be ready to go armed before the children of Israel. We'll lead a pack till we've brought them unto their place. Our little ones we'd like to leave here in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land, but we will not return to our houses until the B'nai Israel, all of them, every last man has his inheritance. Because we're not going to intend to inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan. We'd like this side. So Moshe at this point says, huh, okay, that's a different picture than I had thought. If, in fact, you will do this thing, if you will arm yourselves to go before Yahuwah, every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before Yahuwah until he has driven out his enemies before him and the land is subdued before Yahuwah, and then you return afterward, you can be clear before him. In other words, you will have honored this vow that you make today before Israel. And this land, the land right here in, can be your possession. But, look here, if you will not do so, you have sinned against Yahuwah. Know that your sin will find you out. So go ahead, build your cities for your little ones, your sheepfolds, and do that which has proceeded out of your mouth. Again, here in the Torah, we see this beautiful symmetry. A man is to do everything that comes out of his mouth. Is that what you guys are going to do? Let me hear you say it. Yep, then do it. Do everything that has proceeded out of your mouth. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spoke to Moshe, and he said, we will do as you have commanded. Our little ones, wives, flocks, our cattle, they'll stay here in the cities of Gilead, but you will see us, your servants, pass over. Every man that's armed for war before Yahuwah to battle, just exactly as you have said. So, Moshe gave charge concerning them to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua, son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And he said to them, if you children of Gad and of Reuben will do, as you said, pass over the Jordan, all these folks, every single one of you before Yahuwah, then you can have the land of Gilead as a possession. But you notice how this is being made so crystal clear, right? Let's make really darn sure we know exactly what we're saying here. But if they will not pass over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. And the children of Gad and Reuben answered, as Yahuwah said unto your servants, we will do. We will pass over armed into Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance will remain with us here on this side of the Jordan. So Moshe gave to them, to children of Gad and to Reuben, and at this point, all of a sudden, we see another group of families. Now, evidently, some of the sages say it's only a couple of the families here. Son of Joseph, half-tribe of Manasseh, kingdom of Sihon. So they want to join in, and they're going to get the places that are outlined. Kingdom of Sihon, of Og, king of Bashan, and the cities round about. And it lists the places that they're going to get, and the names of the cities that they built. And it says, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and took it, and they dispossessed the Amorites that were there. So Moshe gave Gilead to Machir, son of Manasseh, and he dwelt there. Yair, other son of Manasseh, went, took the villages, and he called them Havot Yair. And so basically these folks went and took some villages, named them after themselves. Chapter 33 is the next portion. And this one is called Masai, stages or journeys, and that's how it begins. These are the Masai, the stages of the B'nai Israel. All the places that they sojourned when they went up out of the land of Mitzrayim by their hosts, in other words, by their tribes and the leaders of their tribes, under the hand of Moshe and Aaron. And Moshe wrote them all down, stage by stage, along the way. There are 42 places in all. And it's going to list every single one of them. I've heard people say, oh, it's one of the most boring places next to all the begatten that's going on. We got all of these places that are listed here. And for the most part, we don't even hear the things that we would think would be important if we're going to do a travelogue, right? Where's the place where the golden calf happened? Well, we're not told. There are only actually three things in this long list of stages or journeys that have something specific mentioned about them, including the first one. They journeyed from Ramses, first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the morrow after the Pesach, the children of Israel went out with a high hand before, in the sight of all the Egyptians. They were still burying their firstborn at that point after the judgment that was executed upon their gods by Yahuwah. And then they went to from Ramses, pitched in Sukkot, and then after Sukkot to Etham on the edge of the wilderness, and so forth and so on. We have all of these places that they go. Turns out the first place after that, where there's much else said, is Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. And that's all it's said. So we get this long list of places. Again, 42 in all. And as you might suspect, any time there's a list of names and places and things that we think, okay, I can kind of see why it's here, but on the other hand, there's no idle word in Torah. What's the point of all of this? Of course, one of the midrash that you'd almost think you would see is, well, maybe it has to do with more than one kind of journey. I have heard it taught for as long as I can remember, having looked at Torah, that the other thing that's going on here is a spiritual journey. And not all of them made it, as you know. But the idea is that the children of Israel go from a place of being among pagans to a place literally where they were set apart and able to go to battle in the power and strength of the Ruach. And to kick butt and take names against people that would have scared the you-know-what, well, and indeed did, out of their fathers. So, is there any significance to the few places that are mentioned? Well, one of them is this, that if you look at this idea of Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink, the question that the Midrash says people have and were asking at that time is, come on, is Yah among us or is he not? They've just come out of bondage. They've been through the Red Sea. They've seen miracles. They've seen all kinds of stuff. It does seem kind of like a silly question. But perhaps it's the kind of question that people that are really low on the spiritual, totem pole, since we're using pagan references at this point, would ask. Is he really among us? Well, for crying out loud, you mean you can't see it? Cloud by day, fire by night? So that at least makes sense. The other explanation that I've heard that I kind of like is that, you know, if you have a father sitting down with his son, the son's a little bit older now, maybe they're looking through a scrapbook, they're reminiscing about the good old days, the time when the child was growing up, you know, making his own spiritual journey towards being a man. And the father says, oh, you remember this? We went here and this happened and then we went here, and then we went here and we went here. And he goes into great detail. what's the point? The point is, he is really essentially saying, I love you. This was important to me. It was important enough to me that we recorded it, that we wrote it down. And I want you to understand it. This is important to your dad. He remembers this stuff. And maybe that is a real key of this as well. There are also other things that you'll hear. Oh, take a look at the place names. What is the significance of them? But bottom line, all of them, one way or the other, seem to roll into the idea of a journey that is being taken. And, well, it starts out with essentially spiritually immature people who aren't ready to go into the land. Takes a while, 40 years. And eventually we get to the point where at the end of the journey, indeed, they almost are. And as we get to the end of the chapter and the end of the journey, I find this is particularly poignant. So here they are on the plains of Moab. And the 50th verse in chapter 33 says, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe there in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, the Jordan River at Jericho. And he said the following, speak unto the children of Israel, tell them the following. When you pass over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, here's what you're going to do. And I usually note that these verbs here are in the pil conjugation in the Hebrew. In other words, they're emphatic. They are, these are action verbs. These are verbs that say, let's do it! And when I want you to do it, I want you to do it, in this way. So understand the emotional impact of this next verse. You're gonna drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones. No, not just break them, destroy them. And destroy all their molten images, and not just smash their high places or tear them down, demolish their high places. So there are Hebrew root words there, each of which essentially says, do you get the idea? He doesn't like these figured stones, molten images, and high places. He wants every semblance of those fake gods, not only the people driven out or destroyed, but everything that is associated with them, utterly destroyed. Drive out the inhabitants of the land and dwell there, because you have been given it by me to possess. And you'll inherit the land by lot, according to your families. And basically, the bigger families get more, and so forth. But, here comes the caveat, other side of the coin, as always. But, if you will not drive out the inhabitants of this land before you, and you lose a few of them, those that you let remain will be like thorns in your eyes and pricks in your sides, and they will harass you in the land in which you will dwell. And it'll come to pass that just as I had thought to do unto them, eventually I will do unto you. And we know, and by the way, the Haftorah portion that goes with this comes from Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu 2, 3, and 4. And it has to do with if you go a-whoring, if you fail, and indeed, as we know, they did, then not only will these bad things happen, but you too will be driven out of the land. And indeed, we can look back and say, not only were they, we still are. 3,000 years plus later, we're still in exile. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, chapter 34, and he said, command the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this shall be the land that falls to you for an inheritance. And it gives the borders of the land. And I have a nice map here that lays all of this out. Basically, let me open it and I'll do a little bit of a description of at least the way this is usually read. There are some of the boundaries that scholars say, well, we're not exactly sure where those places are nowadays. But essentially, this is a huge, more or less triangular area that goes essentially from the place that would incorporate the Suez Canal all the way to the Nile River along the south side of the Mediterranean Sea there, and well south of most of the land of Egypt, straight across south side of Jordan towards what is now Kuwait and the Euphrates River, and then literally up through about half of Iraq and two-thirds or so of Syria. The line goes north west, and almost back again to the Mediterranean Sea again. So basically, the point here is that this land that is promised is a lot bigger than it has ever yet been. And it incorporates not only a whole lot bigger area than just what is now called political Israel, but a lot of Jordan, Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, and even Egypt. So it's important to remember, and of course it kind of puts the lie to a lot of the interpretations of things that have happened and things that about replacement theology and so forth, because again, Israel is still the northern kingdom, as it was known, of Israel is still in exile, and the land has not yet returned to these boundaries or ever indeed been to these boundaries. Reminds us, too, that the 2.5 tribes, they got their inheritance on the other side of the Jordan at Jericho. And finally, in verse 17, we're told the names of the men that are going to take possession of the land for you, starting with Eleazar the priest and Joshua, son of Nun, princes from each tribes, and it gives the name of them, including a fellow that we've heard before, Caleb, son of Jephunneh of Judah, and so forth, through each of the 12 tribes. These are they to whom Yahuwah commanded the inheritance would be divided unto the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. And chapter 35 is where we begin to see things start to wrap up. We're almost to the end of the book. This portion, Messiah, will end the book of Numbers or Bamidbar. Again, Yahuwah speaks to Moshe in the plains of Moab, right outside Jericho there, and says, command the children of Israel, they're going to give to the Levites of the inheritance of their possession, various cities to dwell in. And it gives us the dimensions of the cities, basically 2,000 cubits square with a buffer area around the outside of the city wall for another 1,000 cubits. These are places where the Levites can dwell, the open lands for their cattle and their substance and basically for farming and all of their beasts. And it's going to in turn be divided into kind of two different types of cities. First of them, six cities of refuge. Now, we've heard about the cities of refuge before as we've been through the Torah. They're mentioned a number of times in here. This is one of the primary ones. So we got six cities of refuge. The idea is when somebody accidentally has a horrible tragedy that befalls them, kind of the classic example that the scripture mentions is, you know, guys are out chopping wood, and the axe handle flies off of one of the fellow's axes. Oh, no! And it literally flies over and whacks the other fellow in the head and kills him. All right? It was an accident. It was not intended. And now there's a man dead. And as you might expect, there are going to be people that are upset about this. What really happened? Well, as long as the fella, in fact, did not premeditate, didn't do it in anger, it's not murder in the first degree or any of the various kinds of, hot blood stuff that people would talk about, killing someone in the heat of anger or passion. Well, if that's not the case, then there are these cities of refuge for the manslayer can go and stay and essentially sit it out until cooler heads prevail, and the high priest eventually passes, and then he can be freed. Probably. Okay, I mean, it's just an English root word, so yeah, a manslayer commits manslaughter. Total 48 cities, and the land around them. Verse 9 talks about the next commandment to the children of Israel. Say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, here are the rules for those cities of refuge. And this is, again, described in some detail. The idea is, therefore, refuge from the avenger, so that the fellow who did the deed by accident does not die until he can stand before the congregation for judgment. Six of these cities, three beyond the Jordan and three in the land of Canaan for cities of refuge and for the stranger and so forth. And then we get these examples that I was mentioning. If the person did it with premeditation, smote somebody with an instrument of iron, he's a murderer. Surely he'll be put to death. He smites him with a stone. So we got, you know, if you smite people with a stone, a rock, a stick, you name it, you smite somebody on purpose, you're a murderer and you need to die. The avenger of blood will, in fact, put the murderer to death when he meets up with him. If he lies in wait and he hits him or hurls at him or does something to cause him to die, or in enmity smote him with his hand so that he died, he can kill somebody with his bare hands. All of these things deserve the death penalty. But finally, we get to the point where it says, look, if it was a complete accident, then there is a place for the manslayer to go. where he can flee to and be free of the threat of being killed by the Avenger, you know, one of the kin of the person that is dead. This is a statute of judgment unto you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. There's another one of those things that Torah says still matters. No, it's not nailed to the cross, not done away with. Don't take any ransom for the life of a murderer that's guilty of death. In fact, you put him to death. Don't pollute the land that you are in with blood, nor are you to defile the land that you inherit, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, Yahuwah, dwell in the midst of the children of Israel. Which brings us to the last chapter in the book. And we remember the women that were the daughters of Zelophehad. Now remember, the quick summary of the story here is that these daughters were the instead of sons, were the sole offspring of a fellow who they were afraid his name would perish. And so the reminder here is, Yahuwah commanded, and they're all coming up and asking another related question at this point, commanded that they would inherit, the daughters would inherit. But there's a catch. If they end up being married to the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then they will lose their inheritance. Because the land would then go to the sons of the tribe that they're married into. So they point out, look, if this happens, we will lose our inheritance. When the Jubilee of the children of Israel shall be, well, when their inheritance be added to this tribe or to the tribe through us. And so essentially Moshe takes the question. And as you can expect, this is a lot of folks that are curious about this. He says, look, the tribes of the sons of Joseph speak correctly. This is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. So we're talking about Manasseh, family of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, who came before Moshe. And said, look, here's what we're going to do about the daughters of Zelophehad. Let them be married to whom they think best. But it is the inheritance is going to pass only if they marry into the tribe of their fathers. So shall no inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe. The children of Israel shall cleave every one to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Every daughter that has an inheritance of the tribe of children of Israel shall be wife unto one of the family of the tribe of her father, so that the inheritance will continue in the same line of the same tribe. And that's the way no inheritance removes from the tribe of one to another, only if they cleave to their own inheritance. So here is another place where I think there's an interesting kind of a connection. We've talked about issues of vows. We've talked about issues of covering. And now we're finding out that, the only way this works is if the daughters, especially of Zelophehad, but it would apply to others as well down the line, will marry within the same tribe. So as I saw a nice summary of the Midrash on this one, the idea is we have free will. We have an individual identity. People have an individual identity. It's why Scripture is always so careful to point out the names of those that were head of the tribes and that had important contributions and so forth, and that were associated with lines of inheritance. However, when it comes to specific inheritance and the point of so much of the things that we're seeing played out here in these instructions, the identity and the inheritance itself is within the tribes. So the statement essentially is people have an individual identity and they have individual rights and all that's great, but they also have an identity within the tribe of their fathers that defines their inheritance. And if you think about it, that too is politically incorrect nowadays. You know, how dare anybody still have any kind of loyalty to lineage, to blood, and yet it is true. And I guess when I look at the world and see all this stuff that's going on, it almost seems like there are two major elements. We have a world that says I could give a blankety blank, a flying you know what about my vows, And the other part says, and I could give a flying, you know, what about my culture, my heritage, my identity, my God, or anything else? In other words, these twin pillars have been torn down. And it does look like the world is bearing the wicked fruit of that. And it's right there for all those with eyes to see, to see. The portion ends with, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, so in fact did the daughters of Zelophehad do. Mahla, Tirzah, Hogla, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were in fact married unto their father's brother's sons. Father's brother's sons. Uncles. They married cousins. They were married unto the families of the sons of Manasseh, son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of the family of their father. The book ends with this statement, and it's a really good one. Not like we haven't seen this sentiment many, many times, because it must be important. These, it says, are the commandments, the mitzvot, and the ordinances, the mishpatim, which Yahuwah commanded by the hand of Moshe unto the B'nai Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. And guess what? They're still important, and they still apply. Even though there are some things that are in the group of commandments and statutes and judgments that we don't have the physical ability to do anymore, when it comes to the things that he says that are forever, ha'olam, throughout your generations and all your dwelling places, and in fact, therefore, our instruction, why they're important that we bear in mind, and to the best of our abilities, at least if we want to walk in obedience and to be regathered into the tribes that were promised at the end of the book, I think it makes sense to keep his commandments. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? He says, and not do the things I say. Answer, well, because we've inherited lies from our fathers. That's why we're in exile. Once we understand that, we can try to return, make teshuva to him.